Amen. Please be seated. We're going to start our new sermon series this morning called Life Songs. And so I'm going to ask you to, we're going to start this by turning your Bibles to Psalm chapter 34, or Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and the title of today's message is Taste and See. I want to just introduce this series and today's message by just sharing a little bit personally. I try to do this every once in a while. And this, I don't know, I feel like a little bit uneasy about this. I think because it's embarrassing, but I'll just share. You guys be the judge of whether it's embarrassing or not. You can feel embarrassed for me. But songs can really be powerful, can't they? I mean, in certain times of your lives, I'm sure if you're like me, there are songs that you listen to that really define that time of your life. Do you know what I'm talking about? I don't know, maybe that song that you heard that first time that girl came into your, you know, that came into class the first day of school, or that song that was playing, I don't know, that you studied to throughout university and helped you. And it's those songs that as you listen to them, and when you even listen to them now, it still brings you back, right? It still brings you back to those times, and it evokes those emotions, whether good or bad. And that's what these songs that we listen to in life, these life songs that we listen to, it brings us back, and it establishes these memories of experiences and seasons of our lives. And these are real human experiences, whether they're joyful or whether they're painful. And there are different life songs that we have throughout our lifetimes. I'm going to share a couple of these songs that are meaningful to me. The first was this song called Stand By Me. Like, Stand By Me is actually a really old song. It was like, I don't know, from like the 50s or 60s or something. So it's not like it came out when I was alive, okay? But there's this song, Stand By Me, by Ben E. King. And it was actually the title track for a movie that came out when I was in grade school. It's called Stand By Me. It's actually based on a short story written by Stephen King. And it relates the story of these four friends. And how these four friends make this journey to a dead body, okay? So they hear that there's this dead body in the middle of the forest. So they kind of go out and they look for it, and it kind of shows their relationship. This is the last part of their friendship, the last season of innocence before they move on to middle school. And they all kind of go to different schools. And so it's very, what's the word? It's very nostalgic. It talks about friendship. And for me, I really relate to it because I have friends exactly like that. I had friends when I was in fourth and fifth grade who were like my best friends. And it was a group of us, like five or six of us. And we did everything together. We slept over each other's houses. We learned how to play cards together. We watched, you know, funny movies together. We played guns together. We did all sorts of things that probably are not allowed. I would never want my children to do. But, you know, that reminded me so much of my childhood. And it came out around that time when I was thinking about that stuff. And I actually moved out of my town. So I felt like I was leaving. I was being torn away from my friends. And so it's very meaningful to me. It was very meaningful for me to watch this movie. And so I bought, back then, we had cassette tapes, right? These little things like this big. Actually, in the church van, we have a cassette deck where we can play it. If I can find this tape, I'll play it, and it has all these oldies, you know, because the story was set in the 1960s, so it's all these old songs. And actually, there was a phase in my life where I only listened to, like, oldies. They call it oldies or classics, you know, like Stand By Me and other songs like that. And I've probably listened to that tape when I was a kid, I don't know, 1,000 times, maybe a couple thousand times. I still have it. Sometimes I listen to it to motivate me or to when I'm feeling like moody or something. And it just brings me back to that time. Another song that really does that for me is a song, a worship song called, I got a little bit more spiritual, okay? called Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. Is that the name of the, Blessed Be Your Name? I put Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, but I realized, wow, that doesn't sound right. I think it's Blessed Be Your Name, right? Blessed Be Your Name by Matt Redman. I shared this before, but 2001, 2002 were like one of the toughest periods of my life, okay? I lost my job. I was in a bad relationship with my family members. I was trying to discern my vocation. Ministry was rough and terrible. And this album came out by Matt Redman, and we sang this song, Blessed Be Your Name, in church all the time. in the job that I had that I really didn't like. I put it on my computer. I listened to it. I had the CD. By then, I finally moved out of cassettes, and I had a CD, and I was listening to this CD probably another 1,000 times, and I would get so emo about it, right? Because, you know, the bridge of the song is, you give and take away, you give and take away. But my heart still will say, blessed be your name. I'd be like, blessed be your name, God, you give and take away. Ah, right? And that'd be my experience. That was my experience. And I just remember what a difficult time of life that was, but how that song really defined what I was going through. For the next couple months, we're going to be going through this Life Songs sermon series, in which we'll go through the book of Psalms, and we'll highlight a handful of psalms that touch on different experiences of human life. And yet they are Christ-centered, God-based perspectives in which we should handle these kinds of situations. And so we're going to go through these psalms for the next couple months. These really are not just, they're psalms, but they're actually songs that were written to describe how that person felt. And it's supposed to rally people to also feel how he felt, how the songwriter felt. It's kind of like going through like an album, and you see the songs that are written, and you see like the little notes that are on there, and you find out the story behind the songs. These are life songs, and I have faith that God will make them into life songs in all of us as we study these psalms and as we connect them to our real lives. So we're going to start with Psalm 34 today. Hopefully you've already found it in your Bibles. And the one thing I want to share with you that I want you to put on into your hearts, to save into your hearts from this life song is this. Taste and see the Lord's goodness by walking in righteousness. Taste and see the Lord's goodness by walking in righteousness. We'll study Psalm 34 in two parts. First, David's testimony in verses 1 through 10. And then David's teaching in verses 11 through 22. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 34, the first 10 verses. It says this. I'll read the note here first. Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look at him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around him, around those who fear him, and delivers him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall lack no good thing. And we'll pause here. Let's learn first from David's testimony. David testified about the lessons he learned from his own crisis experience here. In verses 1 through 3, David proclaimed the Lord's worthiness, and also he called others to do the same. He was blessing the Lord. He was literally boasting about the Lord. It was a deliberate action. I kind of like that. I like that fact that he made this decision. He's going to say, I bless the Lord. Let's bless the Lord together. Let's boast about his acts and his good deeds and his mighty works in our lives. Let's do it no matter how we feel. Let's do this. Let's boast and bless the Lord. And he invited his listeners to join him in magnifying the Lord, making God as big as he truly is. You know what happens to most of us in the course of life? God gets smaller, right? I don't know what happens as we get this kind of nearsightedness with God and we start seeing him as something that's really small. Okay, this is the difference between a microscope and a telescope. Many times we look at God with a microscope. We think that, you know what a microscope does? It makes something small so that we can see it, right? It magnifies something small. So a lot of times we think, well, God is so small. And so what we need is we need to look at him through a microscope, right? Sorry, I just had a weird brain lapse. Through a microscope. and we just look at it. It's so small. Oh, look, those cute little cells and mitochondria or whatever that's in there. Oh, how cute. That's not God, okay? We have to change our view of God. What we have to do when we gather together, when we're worshiping God, is we view him through a telescope. It's different than a microscope. A telescope does this. It looks at something that is so big and so far away, and it makes us something that's visible to us. Do you see the difference? Something that's big, something that's transcendent, something that's far away, and now when we look through it, we can see it closer, and we can examine it more carefully. This is what David is calling God's people to do here. It's, he's saying, quit looking at God through a microscope, because that's not appropriate for who God is. We got to make God as big as he really is. And even though he looks far away, even though he looks very small, you look through this telescope, you worship God. Let's worship God together. Let's bless his name. Let's boast of the Lord. What we do is we see him for who he really is. Just like you look at a telescope and you see the galaxies, you see the falling stars, you see the comets, you see the planets, you see the moon. You realize, wow, we are so small compared to God. Worshiping the Lord is a corporate affair because it captures the bigness of God. When we gather together, even though we're a small church, when we gather together and we all come together, what we do is we magnify God together. Amen? We have to understand the story behind this psalm as described in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 14. To understand this psalm deeply, we got to understand the story behind it. Just like any good song, right? There's always a good story behind it. And when you look at 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 14, this describes when David was in a really bad time of his life, okay? He was on the run. He was a young man, but on the run from King Saul, who he used to be close with, but now King Saul had kicked him out of his court. And he was basically chasing him down. And David was kind of like outlaw, right? And as David's running away, what happens? He does a couple things. Okay, he goes to this one tabernacle or synagogue in Nob, right? And he talks to this priest named Abimelech. Hopefully that's his name, right? No, his name is Ahimelech. There's Abimelech and Ahimelech. Okay, Ahimelech. And he says this, he says, you know, I'm on the run, I need a sword and I need food. And he kind of lies to him, okay? He kind of lies and he says, you know, this is something that Saul wants me to do, so give me a sword and give me some bread to eat. And so he takes the bread and he takes the sword and he runs off. Next place he goes is he goes to the enemy. He goes to the Philistines in a city called Gath. And he goes to the king. The king is called Achish, okay? That's his personal name. When you look in the beginning of Psalm 34, it says what? It says the king Abimelech, okay? Abimelech is the formal name. Achish is the personal name. It's kind of like the Pope, right? The Pope has Pope Francis. That's his official name, right? And then there's, I don't know his original name, but that's his original name. He has two different names. That's kind of what's going on here, okay? And so he goes to Achish, king of Gath, and he says, you know, I need to find refuge here. Let me just read the narrative from this point. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the door of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. David was fleeing from Saul. He did it his own way. You got to know, he did it his own way. He lied. Lying is not right, okay? A lot of times when we look in the Bible, it's not prescriptive. It's not you follow David and you do exactly as he did, because David sometimes did not do things right. And here he was doing it his own way. He got his own way. He thought he was safe now in Gath under this Philistine king. But things fell through because people started realizing, wait a second, we have a powerful person in our grasp. And if we hold him, if we hold him for ransom, if we say, hey, Saul, we got your guy right here. He started realizing, whoa, I'm in a lot of danger. This is what we need to know from this narrative, okay? We need to know that it was not through David's cunning. It wasn't through David's wisdom. It wasn't through David's strength that he got out of this situation. It was by the hand of God that delivered him. I mean, look at him. He's humiliated. Can you imagine King David? He's biting the wall. My son bites the wall because he's teething, right? He bites the wall. He's drooling, and drool is going into his beard. And he says, "I'm a crazy man," right? All right. And he's like, this is what he's been reduced to. How sad is this? When we read Psalm 34, we get the inside picture of what was going on and his experience in this situation. David shared that it was the Lord who delivered him in his moment of need. In verses 4 through 7, we see that the secret of what David had to do at that moment in verse 4. See, he tried his own way, but now finally in verse 4, what does it say? I sought the Lord. When David looked at the Lord, he was not ashamed, but there was confidence. You see, he tried his own way. He tried it his own methods, even if that meant lying, even if it meant, you know, trying to use political means. And it didn't work. You know, my kids, when they're scared of something, you know, like recently we've had like a lot of lightning and thunder. And so, you know, that can be scary for little kids. And my wife and I, we're very careful, right? Because our natural instinct is like, whoa, you know. And if we do that with our kids around us, they'll get scared, right? If we're like, whoa, that was scary, then they'll be like, mom and dad are scared, so, meh, right? They'll start crying, right? And so we have to consciously, there's like a boom, like a big thunder. We have to be like, and they look at us, right? They look at us, and they're like, should I be scared of this? And if you're like, then they're like, meh, right? But we're like, right? And then they're not scared, right? You see, this is David looking at the Lord now, okay? When he looked at the Lord, he was reassured. In fact, it's like this. God graciously showed himself to David so much that he makes an allusion here to Exodus 34, verse 19. Do you remember that, what happened in Exodus 34? Moses goes to the top of the mountain and he meets God face to face. As he meets God, he comes down the mountain and his face is radiant. And people cannot look at Moses' face, not because he's so ugly, but because God's presence is just on his face. Maybe it was like the Joker, like, right? And it's like scary and, you know, terrifying at the same time. And that's what David is saying happened to him. Finally, when he sought the Lord, David saw the radiant face of God. The Lord, this is what this part says. It says the Lord heard him. The Lord encamped around him. Just that image of God just surrounding him with his angels and saved him. And it was all God's doing at the end. Verses 8 through 10, when David had a proper perspective, he experienced God's goodness. He experienced God's goodness. It's interesting here, right? Because you see a kind of a contrast of imagery here. You say, God is so good. But what does he say in verses 8 through 10? He says, fear of the Lord. We must learn the fear of the Lord. You see, the fear of the Lord and God's goodness are intimately tied with one another. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis describes one of the main characters, Aslan, right? Aslan, he's the lion. If you watch the movie or you read the books, Aslan is like, he's like the guy who's in control, the guy who's in charge of things. And when he shows up, it's scary, right? And so as the brothers and the two brothers and two sisters, they're kind of like warped into this new world of Narnia. You know, they're learning about who's this Aslan person. And so I don't know if you remember in the story, but the first people, one of the first animals that they meet are these, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, right? And so they're trying to describe Aslan to him, to the kids. And this is what Mr. Beaver says. Safe, because they asked him, is Aslan safe? This is what they said. Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. there's a dynamic that's described of God here, that he is king. He is like no other. He is to be feared. And as we grasp that, we also know that he is good. He is good. He is both feared and good. I just want to turn your attention to verse 10 here, because there's also another contrast here. It's an oxymoron. Okay, verse 10 is an oxymoron. An oxymoron is something like something that it says something, but it actually is the exact opposite here. Okay, so it says this: young lions suffer want and hunger. Okay, when you think about a lion, a young lion, what do you think? I mean, I think of maybe guy, you know, a lion that has like a small mane, right? I watch a lot of, you know, animal stuff, so animal documentaries. I see like a small mane, and you know. But he's a lion, right? He's rah, he's a lion. He's chasing down gazelles or something like that, a warthog or something. And he's ferocious. He's scary, all right? He might be cute and cuddly, but you don't want to be in the same room as him, okay? But what's interesting about this, he says, young lions suffer want and hunger. It's kind of like, wait, when you think of a lion, you think of a hulking, scary animal, beast. But here are young lions who are starving, who are destitute. I think David's pointing to himself here. He's saying, here I am. I'm supposed to be strong. And I think I'm strong. But really, when I try to go my own way, I'm actually starving. I'm actually hurting. I'm actually limping here. And I'm in want. And he's saying, this is somebody who trusts in himself. In contrast, when David humbled himself and became the poor man that he was somebody who sought the Lord. And what does he say? The poor man lacked nothing. You see the difference? Sometimes in our own strength, we think we're lions. Roar, right? But we're starving and we're hungry. But this poor man, see this poor man, humble himself before God. He lacks nothing. What was David's conclusion? This is important here. David's conclusion is that it is not human strength, but 100% all God's goodness. Now let's connect verses 1 through 10 in our lives now. First, let's see this. I want to show you that self-dependence is a sinful condition that prevents us from experiencing God's goodness. Self-dependence is a sinful condition that prevents us from experiencing God's goodness. Perhaps some of us here, we have chosen our own path for pleasure. Because we think that being a follower of Jesus Christ is no fun. Perhaps we've chosen our own path towards significance. To be known by somebody, to be intimate with somebody, to be feel important or regarded by somebody or some people. And so we've chosen our own path for that. Even though we say we profess that we are Christians, we have chosen our own path. And what it has led us to is just heartaches. Perhaps some of us sitting here, we are guilt-ridden. And we try our own means to remove this guilt from our lives. And so we try really hard to do good things. We try really hard to love the Bible. We try really hard to do the spiritual things. We try really hard to hide it from other people and to present ourselves in a way that looks good in front of people when inside we are rotting. Instead of humbling ourselves before God, we rot on the inside with guilt and shame. How many of us are living with this kind of hidden sin in our lives? That we are too proud to bring up to God and too proud to allow others to speak into us about. Some of us make our own plans according to our own wisdom, according to our own knowledge. And we're like, you know, after I graduate, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I want to do. This is my 5-year plan. This is my 10-year plan. Some of us were thinking about our careers and we're thinking, this is what I need to do to make sure that I make it to the top, to attain all my career goals and aspirations. And as we try in our own wisdom, we miss the very things that we're striving for. We end up empty inside. We end up abandoning the key relationships and key important aspects of life. You see, this is what Proverbs 16:25 says when we go into the sin of self-dependence. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Second lesson from verses 1 through 10. To taste and see that the Lord is good, we must seek the Lord in humble dependence. To taste and see that the Lord is good, we must seek the Lord in humble dependence. Let me just outline what humility is. Humility is expressed by learning from our mistakes. Isn't that true? Humility, we're, you know, not hiding our mistakes, not saying, oh, everything is great, but you see your mistakes for what it is, you analyze it, you ruthlessly dig into it, and you even get feedback from trusted friends and family members. You say, hey, this is how I handled this situation. What do you think I did? What do you think went wrong here? Can you just give me honest feedback? And you don't get defensive. You don't pretend that it didn't happen. You just listen. You don't make excuses. Humility is expressed by ruthlessly and vulnerably examining our motives and saying, hey, what's really going on in my chest? What's really going on in my brain? What am I thinking about? Why am I doing what I'm doing? What's my real ambition here? And being honest with yourself and letting God put that mirror in front of you and say, look at your heart. Look at your head. Look what you're thinking about. Look at what your motives really are. And being like, you know what? That's right. I hate to admit it, but that's my motive. Humility is expressed by asking for help from God. And we do this when we pray. You know, prayer is weird. It's like, you think about it, it's like the easiest thing to do, right? I mean, maybe you get on your knees, but it's like talking to God, right? Like, we try to say that, wow, it's so easy. Prayer is so simple. It's talking to God. But on another level, like, prayer is so hard because it's so against our human nature. It's so against our self-dependence. It's so against our spiritual lives where we want to look at ourselves and we want to look at our strength instead of humbling ourselves and praying before God and asking Him for help, letting Him examine our motives, letting Him analyze where things went wrong and where we need to repent. And I'll tell you this, it can only be the supernatural grace of God when God's people experience this. We need to humble ourselves. God, work in my life. I want to be humble. I want to be separated from this sin of self-dependence so that I can taste and see how good you are. Lastly, very quickly, testimonies are a vital part of corporate worship and a healthy church culture. Isn't that why sometimes, doesn't it stink? I mean, not like my life group stinks, but there's times and moments of my life group history, like all the life groups that I've done in the past, and even now when I'm in a group of people, doesn't it stink? I'll just be really honest with you. Doesn't it stink when you're like, all right, guys, let's share praises and let's share things that we can be thankful for, right? And it is like, I just said, can everyone just be dead quiet and not say anything? It's like, did I just say that? No, I just said, let's share things that we're thankful for. Let's share things that have been going on in our lives that we can praise God for. And it's like, psst, like I just said a curse word or something. When that should be a time, we're sharing. Wow, this is what God has been doing. And you know, I know, sometimes I know. I'm like, dude, I know there's something good in your life. I just talked to you about it. And now why are you not saying it to other people? I know, and sometimes I say, hey, do we have any prayer requests? Are there any things that we can just carry one another's burdens with together? And everyone's like, or they're like this weird smile, like, I don't want to say anything. Like, it's like, wait. I know what's going on in your life. I know all the trash that's going on in your life, okay? I know that there's certain things that you can't have a perfect marriage. You can't, that's impossible. Well, unless you're Jesus and Jesus was never married. I mean, you never, how can you do that? I know I have a lot of problems in my marriage. How come when we get together as a biblical community, no one can share that stuff? It's because we're all affected by our sin of self-dependence. But when we can share the praises, we can share our burdens with one another, That's how people get stronger. It's just like I shared last week. 1 + 1 does not equal 2 in partnership in the grace of God. It multiplies God's grace when God's people magnify God together. Can we learn how to do that, even in our family relationships? Can we learn how to share, this is what I just praise God for, with your spouse, with your parents, with your siblings? You know, can you pray for me about this? Can we learn how to do that in our church? When you come up to a brother and say, hey, I'm really struggling with this in my life. Can you pray for me? You know, I have to make this big decision. Can you pray for me? That's what life group is for. That's what church family is for. We have to capture these moments that we experience God's deliverance and then share them generously. You know why it's so awesome? We know when people share, they're like, guys, I have a prayer request. And then God works. And then you come back to life group and you do this regular, like, hey, is there any prayer requests? Yeah, I do. Or praises? Oh, yeah, I do. You know, a couple weeks ago I said I was just in this situation. I didn't know what to do. Well, this is what happened. You're like, yes. And then other guys, other people there who are sitting there struggling, they're like, wow, if God can do it in that person, God can do it in me. But if you're like, any prayer requests? Zip, nothing. Nope, nothing. Not going to share. 2 weeks later, hey, any good things that happened? Any things you guys want to praise God for? Nope, not going to share that either. What happens? Number one, it's a very undynamic church community, isn't it? Let's take a look, verses 11 through 22. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's learn from David's teaching in the second half of the psalm. David taught about how to handle life's crises with healthy fear of the Lord. I'm just going to use internet slang from now on. I just invented this. Maybe it'll catch on. Is F-O-T-L, fear of the Lord. Okay, that's how I'm going to refer to it because fear of the Lord is too long, okay? F-O-T-L, fear of the Lord is required to enjoy true life of many days in fullness of God's goodness. And so he gives some examples of R-O-T-L, okay? He gives some examples. Example number way, F-O-T-L. I'm thinking of something else. F-O-T-L, way one. By speaking truth and goodness and not speaking evil and deceit. That means when you fear God, you're like, God, check what I'm going to say in my mouth. Before I speak it, I want to honor you. So maybe I'm not going to say that. F-O-T-L, way number two, is turning from evil and doing good. This is a life of constant repentance. Constantly, you're kind of like pulled towards evil. But what fear of the Lord is man, I want to do this. I'm tempted to do this. But a proper F-O-T-L is, I'm going to go towards what's good. I'm going to choose this. I'm going to will this because it is what God would want me to do. F-O-T-L, way number three, is pursuing peace. This proactive shalom, this proactive peace with God and peace with other people where you're like, I want to get into, I really want to speak my mind here. I really want to make sure that this person knows how I feel. But you're like, because I F-O-T-L, I'm gonna seek peace. I'm gonna seek reconciliation. Oftentimes when I talk to missions teams and I talk to, you know, just different teams in our church that have to perform at a pretty high level, executive team, you know, our team community, our missions teams, I say this, is you guys better fear the Lord. You guys better have an FOTL, okay? Because that should be what dictates how you act. If you have a beef with somebody else, and if you have no FOTL, you're going to like harbor that in your heart throughout the whole time that you serve together. And in your heart, you're going to be like, I don't like that person, blah, blah, all this stuff. And then for that whole months and months and years that you serve, when it should be a team that's unified and working together, it's dysfunctional. But if you have a high FOTL, you'll be like, well, I don't like that person, but I fear God, and I want to seek out his goodness. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to seek peace with that person. That's how good teams work well. Before we move on, the word righteousness is mentioned many times in these verses, so I need to make sure that we establish what it means to be righteous, okay? It does not mean perfection. You know, there's righteousness before God where we have to be perfect. That's God's standard. But when he's talking about the righteousness here, it's not talking about perfection, because David surely was not perfect. We don't even have to go very far in the narrative of this that's surrounding this psalm. He lied to Ahimelech. He's making his own way. There's many other things that David did to prove that he is not perfect. Just like there's many ways, and I don't have to go very far to realize to prove that I'm not very perfect either. Righteousness does not mean perfection. In fact, this is what J. Alec Moyter said about David. At the court of Achish, David had wrangled his freedom by falsehood and compromise. But a life of reverential fear of the Lord, now this is where I want you to see what it means, righteousness, respects his truth and honors his values. Okay, so first, righteousness means this. It is someone who lives in covenant relationship with God by faith in his grace. Sometimes you think, well, isn't grace and righteousness something just in the New Testament? No, it's in the Old Testament. It's even from the very beginning of the Bible. When you look at Genesis 15, what does it say? It says, Abraham believed God and was credited, was given righteousness. Because that's in Genesis 15, this is when God was establishing a covenant relationship with him. And what the Bible says in the New Testament in Galatians, he said, you know, Abraham, he was in a covenant relationship with God by faith, just like we in this era are in a covenant relationship with God by faith. That's the first way that we can attain righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that is given to us by God. Second, righteousness is someone who acts in genuine respect for God's truth and who honors God's values. Okay? It is someone who acts with genuine respect for God's truth and honor for his values. So it's someone who has this covenant relationship with God by faith in God's grace. And as he has this covenant relationship with God, now he embodies, and the actions that he takes and the decisions that he makes reflects a genuine respect for the truth of God and reflects a genuine honor for all that God stands for. And his actions and decisions are consistent with that. Do you see that? David, in verses 15 through 18, David compared now God's perspective on these two different types of people. For those with no FOTL, God's face is set against them and they will face God's judgment. But just as he said in verses 1 through 10, there's this theme here, this kind of process of what God does. It says God sees and God hears and God delivers the righteous. It's repeated, just like a good song. Repeats the same things over, verses 1 through 10, verses 11 through 22. God hears, God sees, God delivers. It's repeated in both sections. You see, the righteous can struggle through. The righteous will struggle, okay? To be righteous doesn't mean that you live a 100% comfortable, conflict-free life. In fact, this is what David says. He says, the righteous will struggle. They will feel brokenhearted. They will be crushed in spirit. My kids watch. Do you know what VeggieTales are? That's a Christian children's cartoon. And
And so they watched different episodes, and there's one episode that we probably watched 100 times called The Penniless Princess. And it talks about how there's this is she a girl? She's a rhubarb, actually, because they're vegetables. But there's this girl, her name is Sarah Crewe. And Sarah Crewe has everything taken away from her. And she still sings this song. It's like, keeping on, keeping on. I don't know exactly the song. But it's a song that's basically an expression of faith, right? She used to be rich, but now her father died, and so now she's poor. But in her heart, she still has this faith in God, that God is good. And so she keeps singing, keeping on, keeping on. We're growing and knowing, keeping on, keeping on. And we're showing, I don't know, I just made that up. But it's something like that. Something like that. I just paraphrased it, okay? That idea is that even though Sarah Crewe, the rhubarb girl, was crushed in spirit and brokenhearted, she can trust that God would provide in her moment of need, all right? And this is what we must hold on to when there is a proper fear of the Lord. We receive strength because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. The Lord is near when we are crushed and when we are brokenhearted. That's when he's most near to us and we sense his presence. Haven't you ever experienced that? That mystery that, man, this sucks. God is so near to me right now. And he intervenes with acts of deliverance. In The Penniless Princess, God intervenes time and time again. You have to watch the movie. All right? And this is what God does in our lives. He intervenes with acts of deliverance and salvation. In the last few verses, David claimed that the Lord himself redeems the righteous ones. I want to focus on verse 22. Remember how I described the righteous ones. Verse 22, because this is really the heart of the theme as it comes to the end, comes to the climax of it. Verse 22 says this, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. These are two word pictures of the gospel here. The first is redemption. This word can also mean ransomed, can also mean rescued. And this is the picture of the gospel because when Jesus went to the cross, he was the ransom for our sin. He was the price that was paid to redeem us, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to purchase us as children of God. That is what we believe in the gospel. The second word picture of the gospel here is refuge, where we can find refuge, we can find protection under Jesus Christ. Even though we deserve wrath, he covers us. That's atonement. He covers us. And he bears the wrath of God instead of us. You see here, David is talking about Jesus here. I want you to look at verse 20. There's an interesting detail here. He's talking about how the righteous will never be afflicted, or the righteous will be afflicted, but God delivers them. And this is what he says in verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. What he's doing is the psalmist David, he's pointing backwards, okay? He's pointing backwards and he's referring to Exodus. He's pointing backwards to the Passover and saying, referring to Exodus 12, verse 46, he's talking about the Passover lamb, the sacrifice that needs to be paid that was done when the Hebrews were delivered out of Egypt, and that the Hebrews continue to observe in the holiday of Passover. And so it says it must be eaten inside the house, the sacrifice. None of the meat outside, take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones, right? David is making an allusion to the sacrifice, the Passover lamb that's sacrificed. Now he looks forward, okay? I want you to look forward to John 19, verse 36, because David is pointing forward. God is pointing forward to Jesus Christ's crucifixion as referenced in John 19, 36. John writes, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. You see the righteous experience, the redemption and refuge of God through Jesus Christ
his sacrifice on the cross. I was trying to think of that. I don't know, is there like a physics law or a math law that says something? You know, but that's what God says. If God gave his son, like, up here, don't you think he's going to take care of all these other things below you? When you are in God's righteousness, when you trust in the work of Jesus Christ who redeems and rescues and is your refuge, don't you think he's going to take care of everything else as well? And no matter what happens in your life, the afflictions that happen in your life, don't you think you can still trust and follow that God is good? Amen?
Jesus is the way that the Lord ultimately delivers his people who are righteous by faith. Quickly, let's connect verses 11 through 22 to our lives. First, following Jesus faithfully is not defined by success, but by this fear of the Lord, this F-O-T-L, all right? Following Jesus faithfully is not determined by what you accomplish in your lives and what title or position you end up with on your tombstone, but how you follow Jesus in fear of the Lord. First, it is expressed by faith. Do we have this faith in God's covenant relationship with you based on the gospel of Jesus Christ? And second, it is expressed by how you act in respect to God's truth and honor for God's values. How do you conduct yourself? Do you have that moral compass inside you, that check within you that says, because I F-O-T-L, I will choose God's way instead of the most gratifying way or the quickest way or the least conflicted way? How do you conduct yourself at work or in the classroom? How do you conduct yourself when nobody's looking at, no colleagues are in the room, when it's just you and that homework assignment? How do you conduct yourself? Do you have this fear of the Lord that is acting in respect for God's truth and honors God's values? Even with these first steps in Jakarta, pray that this will come out of a fear of the Lord, out of an F-O-T-L, because we want to honor God, not because we want to make our name great, because we want to accomplish something, but just because God loves lost people. And God has given us a mission and a vision, and we want to step in obedience and in faith. Can you just pray for us for that? Second, we must develop a fear of the Lord as the foundation for our actions and decisions. We must develop a fear of the Lord. So I'm going to give you some practical ways to develop an F-O-T-L. First is make it a habit to meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about the cross. Sing about the cross. Read about the cross. This is what Mark Dever says. I actually got this from Twitter. Twitter sometimes can be a helpful source. On the cross, we begin to get some idea of the fierceness of God's hatred of sin and the tenacity of his love for sinners. Now, that'd be great. If you meditated on the cross, if you get these two things out of your meditations of the cross, you'll be in great shape. You understand, begin to soak in the fierceness of God's hatred of sin, his absolute holiness. We also start to grasp at the love he has for us. Wow. We got to meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ. When we do that, there will begin to grow this gravity in us, this F-O-T-L. So I want to honor God and what he stands for. I want to do his will, even if nobody looks at what I do. I want to have a different definition of success in my life. When observing situations, here's another way to develop fear of the Lord. When observing situations as a third person, use them, use those experiences, use those observations as your own learning experiences. Does that make sense? So when you're observing what's happening in somebody else, this is why, once again, why testimonies are so important. Because as you guys are sharing your burdens with one another, you can learn from one another as well. All right? I'll give you an example just for me personally. As when I read or hear of different pastors falling into some kind of moral failure or sin, first of all, I do not rejoice in that, okay? I mourn for that. And then also what I do is I make it a habit to look at myself and say, man, that can happen to me. So I better guard myself. I better start listening because God's trying to get my attention and say, what do I need to do? How do I need to establish this FOTL in my life so I do not fall away in the same way, because I definitely know I am prone to that. So we learn from what we observe in other people's lives. Third and last, overall, this is the overall thrust of this psalm. Leverage your moments of crisis to taste and see the richness of God's goodness. Let me say that again. Use, take advantage, and leverage your moments of crisis, not to complain, not to say, woe is me, not to try to expedite it and get through it as quick as possible, but leverage it, soak in it, celebrate it, to taste and see the richness of God's goodness in your life. You know, there's a difference between just any old cake, right? Any old cake. And have you ever eaten at Union? Union in Plaza Sinai. They have this world-famous red velvet cake. I looked it up on the internet. There's like all this red velvet cake pictures of the cake in the Union. If you've ever eaten this cake, I'm like, people were telling me, what's so good about this red velvet cake? I mean, I've eaten cake before. What's so great about this red velvet cake from Union? Until I ate it. And it's expensive, okay? It's not like it's like a $1 piece of cake. It is like a hunk of change, okay? You pay for this cake, you look at it. Oh, doesn't look like, it looks like red velvet cake, like any other. I actually never ate red velvet cake till I came to Indonesia. Red velvet cake. But I've eaten chocolate cake before. I've eaten red cakes before. And this doesn't look any different. And then I took a bite. I'm like, whoa! This is like no other cake I've ever eaten. Because it is so rich. It is like heavy but not heavy. It's like sweet but not too sweet. It's like chocolatey but red. It's like, it's good. And I understand now what it means. Like, you've eaten cake before, but you've never tried cake until you've eaten this Union red velvet cake. And what I'm saying is God is good. And you might agree with me that God is good. But until you go through these problems, until you go through these afflictions, until you go through these things, you will never understand God is that good. So leverage those moments as opportunities to taste and see the richness of God's goodness. You know, some of you as students, you're going to be starting final exams soon. For me, I loved finals because it's like, I loved university time because, you know, that's where you go. You go through seasons of these exams. And you stay up all night and you stress out and you have to write papers and you're like, oh, what am I doing? And you're like, oh, you're like in a zone. You're like, oh, I'm going to fall asleep, but I got to take this exam. You take this exam. You don't know what's going on. You're just trying to study. Let me tell you this. Can you leverage that and say, I want to use this afflictions that come through my university as ways to taste and see the richness of God's goodness? That's what makes university so memorable. Amen, students? Amen, people who graduated from university, you're like, yeah, that's so true. It was like the best, like Charles Dickens, right? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times, right? But take advantage of it to grow spiritually, to experience God. You know, God uses your sin exposed. God is exposing some sin in your life. God uses fragile work issues and politics that you're trying to kind of tiptoe through. Like, how am I going to honor? Why am I in this situation? God can use that. Maybe it's family emergencies that you're facing, family crises that you're facing. Maybe it's health problems that you have or that loved ones have. You're saying, why is this happening? And what this psalm says is leverage these moments to really taste and see the goodness of God. Here's life application. It's actually already, I already said it. If you've been taking notes, you already have it. Here's two life applications. First, develop your fear of the Lord. Meditate on the cross. Learn from observing others' experiences. Second, leverage moments of crises to taste and see. That means you got to fight to see the richness of God's goodness in the situations that you're in. Taste and see the Lord's goodness by walking in righteousness. Can we all stand together?